Bible, or since you have your Bible, open with me to Acts chapter 12. I want to point out that there is a very obvious bulletin insert, and it was obviously me who made it because Cheryl always has it to be the exact right size, and mine is just sticking out all over the place. So, but I do encourage you to follow along this morning. Acts chapter 12. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us. Father, we pray that you would quicken us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Father, strengthen me to proclaim your word. Father, I pray that it would be the sharp, sovereign scalpel that it is. May it cut both ways. May we be prepared to change. Father, build up faith in us, in our hearts. Strengthen us to follow you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. It was July 21st, 1861. There were brand new Yankee recruits marching toward the Confederate Army camping at Bull Run. This was 30 miles southwest of Washington, D.C. The Union soldiers, to say the least, were overconfident. They had never been tested in battle, and they were acting like they were headed towards a sporting event. It was a very unusual setting. There were actual spectators to this battle. There were people trailing along with picnic baskets to watch the fun, so to speak. There were congressmen, there were ladies, all kinds of people trailing along the Union Army. But as the battle ensued, the Confederate Army fought courageously and stood their ground like a stone wall, it was said. And this gave their leader, Thomas Jackson, his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. And then Confederate reinforcements arrived, throwing the Union forces, these cocky, raw, young recruits, threw them into a panic, even though they had the larger army. One of the spectators who observed the whole thing unfolding, and the panic as well, wrote, "We called to them, tried to tell them that there was no danger, called to them to stop, implored them to stand fast. We called them cowards, denounced them in the most offensive terms." But all in vain. A cruel, crazy, mad, hopeless panic possessed them. And I believe that sometimes life has a way of doing the same thing to us. Our circumstances have a way of creating fear and panic in us. Life's events have a way of, like these Union soldiers, driving us to desperation. And that's a very short distance away for many of us. Just like those Union troops, our circumstances can leave us feeling overwhelmed and outnumbered. And even though in Christ we're promised all the spiritual resources we'll ever need, like those forces at Bull Run, you and I are sometimes driven to desperation. Well, that's how we see the church in the first part of our message this morning. The church is also in desperation. Take a look with me there at the beginning of Acts chapter 12 in verse 1. There are three people that we need to see in this first part of our message. And the first person that we see here is Herod. Verse 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." The name Herod appears several times in the New Testament, as you have seen it. And the lineage of Herod and his family can get confusing very quickly. So let me tell you for a second just who we're talking about. There is, of course, Herod the Great. This is not referring to Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Roman ruler who ruled in the time of Jesus' birth. It was Herod the Great that had all those young 2-year-olds put to death in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Herod the Great was a brutal, ruthless man. Not that they all weren't in their own way. But the next Herod, one of his sons, the son of Herod the Great, was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the man who beheaded John the Baptist. It's Herod Antipas who tried Jesus, who spoke to Jesus briefly at his trial. The Herod in this account is his son, his nephew, Herod Agrippa the First. And it doesn't take far to go to read anything, even the littlest amount of the lives of the Herods. Their lives reeked with intrigue. It is a quagmire of political maneuvering. And here we see it as well, as this Herod Agrippa the First is trying to please the Jews in Jerusalem. So the first person to take note of is Herod Agrippa the First. There's a second person to see here, and that's James. Verse 2 says, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is James, one of the first disciples of Jesus, one of the 12. James and his brother John were the sons of Zebedee. And together, James, John, and Peter formed the inner circle, Jesus' most close associates. But here in Acts 12, Herod arrests him and has him beheaded, which is what Luke means when it says he put him to death with the sword. And then finally, the third person we see here at the beginning of our passage is Peter, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Look at verse 3. And when he, Herod that is, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. That's the 7-week period of time after the Passover. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. After Herod sees how much John's execution pleases the Jews, he arrests Peter as well, no doubt intending to do the same thing to Peter. A kangaroo court, a mock trial, and then off with his head. And note the security that surrounds Peter. Remembering how Peter got out last time, Herod tightens things up significantly. Usually a Roman prisoner is shackled, handcuffed, if you will, to one guard. The prisoner's right arm to the Roman guard's left arm. Here, the night watch is divided into 4 sections, 4 3-hour periods of time from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And Herod places 4 guards on each watch. 2 shackled to Peter handcuffed between them, and then 2 guards outside guarding the door, perhaps its successive entrances to the prisoner, taking no chances with the might of Rome behind him. There is no way, humanly speaking, that Peter can escape. So what kind of effect do you think this had on the Jerusalem church? What was the church's mood to have the armed might of Rome suddenly turn against them? One of your versions says Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. How do you think the church was dealing with the public execution of one of the Lord's disciples, James? And how do you think the church was dealing with having their main leader arrested, facing the same fate, and with no hope of escape? I'll tell you how they felt, friends. They were desperate. They were feeling like the Union Army at Bull Run. And I put it to you that the church at this point in our account is driven to desperation. One man comments, the situation looked extremely bleak, even hopeless. There appeared to be no possibility of Peter's escape. What could the little community of Jesus and its powerlessness do against the armed might of Rome. Things are looking pretty bleak, friends. Right here at the outset, the church has fallen on desperate times. So, what is it that drives you to desperation? What is it as we sit here this morning that has you running like the Union Army? Perhaps like Herod, there is some force stretching out its hand to harass you. There is, of course, our adversary, the devil. 1 Peter tells us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so as you sit here this morning, perhaps your desperation is a habitual sin that has hounded you for years. And as you sit before me this morning, you sit here in desperation, trying to shake it off. Perhaps like James, the apostle, you too have lost someone very close to you, and their absence at times drives you to desperation. Or perhaps it's like Peter's imprisonment. There is some situation facing you that seems hopeless. Maybe as you open up your calendar and as you look down the page of September and you see homeschooling and you see this church event and you see this Bible study and you see this project, and then there's four children on top of that to raise, and then there's your husband. Perhaps that drives you to desperation. Or maybe it's a project at work. Some overwhelming load that your boss has laid on you. Perhaps what drives you to desperation is your checkbook. And as you sit here this morning, you scratch your head and you don't know how it's going to work. Just like the church in Acts 12, any one of those things can drive you to desperation. Just like the Union forces at Bull Run, a cruel, crazy, mad, and hopeless panic can possess you. And so, friend, I asked you, how do you deal with desperate times? What do you do when you're driven to desperation? That's what we want to find out in the rest of our message. As the story unfolds, we want to find out how to deal with the desperate times we find ourselves in. We want to press on and find out what the church does in their desperation. So let's press on and let's move now to the second part. The second part of our story is deliverance. And I want to show you three things in this part of our message as well. As we move on to deliverance, the first thing I want to show you is fervent prayer. Verse 5 in chapter 12 continues, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." The word Luke uses carries two ideas. My translation says earnest. Some of your versions say fervent. Whatever your version says, the original word carries two ideas. First of all, the idea of persevering in prayer, of praying without letting up. And then the other idea that this word carries is the idea of intensity, of praying with urgency. It's a word related to a medical term that means straining a muscle to its limits. I was holding a weed eater for about 2 hours yesterday morning when I wasn't trying to fix the string on the thing that I kept clogging. My arm was so used to being in this position, when I went to take a drink at lunch, I'd get right to about here, and my hand would... It makes it really hard to drink coffee in the afternoon. All right, my muscle wasn't stretched to its limits. I don't know if it's been stretched to its limits for quite some time. But this is what it's talking about, of laying flat out in prayer, of going for it. Intensity is what he's talking about. Fervent prayer is being made for Peter by the church. It is intense, and it is sustained prayer. James 5 describes it this way. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I memorized it in the King James Version, which says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Anybody else memorize it from that version? My translation says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Paul talks about it in Colossians, this fervent prayer, this idea. And he talks about it in relation to a man named Epaphras, one of his co-workers. It says there in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. And then Christ himself in Luke 18:1, it says of him and his disciples, he was encouraging them that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Fervent, intense, and sustained prayer is being made for Peter. Charles Spurgeon describes what we're talking about like this. Listen to how he puts it. Prayer pulls the rope down below. Now, back in the days of Spurgeon, they would have bells in the corner, or cords in the corner. You've seen them. And someone would pull on the bell, and it would ring in the servants' quarters, and they would know to come deliver tea or whatever, and that's what he's referring to. Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. That means very calmly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. That's what we're talking about. Not a little jerk. Grasping with both hands and yanking with all your might. That is what's happening for Peter right here. Probably one of the best pictures of this kind of fervency comes from Abraham Lincoln. It was November 19th, 1863, another story from the Civil War. This is at the dedication of Gettysburg Battleground. It became the battleground that the Battle of Gettysburg took place on, became a national cemetery. And even before the Civil War ended, they met to dedicate this battleground as a national cemetery. The keynote address was not given by Abraham Lincoln. The keynote address, can you name him? Edward Everett. Mr. Everett ascended the podium and spoke for an hour and 57 minutes. And so as we conclude today, I just trust that you'll keep that in mind. He concluded the thunderous applause. Great approval at this hour and 57 minute address. The crowd roared its enthusiastic approval. Lincoln stood to his feet, slipped on his steel-rimmed glasses, and delivered what you and I know today as the Gettysburg Address. It was described after it was over as, it was said, the world will little note nor long remember this address. It was no more than 2 minutes, but was delivered with such prayer-like fervency that when Lincoln sat down, no one knew what to do. It's not the amount of your words, nor is it necessarily the number of people who are praying. It is the fervency of prayer, of grasping the bell rope with both hands and yanking. So, how do we deal with desperate times? Remember, that's what we're asking. What do we do when we're driven to desperation? And then the church in Acts shows us that the first thing we do is pray fervently. Oh, the way we deal with desperation first is pray fervently. And I think it is to bring us to this point that God allows desperation into our lives. I think it is to get us to this point of desperate, fervent prayer that God allows in His sovereign plan. Things like Angel House not to allow us anymore. Things like the car to break down. Things like the washing machine to flood the upstairs. This did not happen to me. God allows things like that so we will be driven to fervent prayer. How many of us pray fervently when everything's going great? Then we give a little jerk. So we deal with desperation by praying fervently. That's the first thing we see in this second movement of our story. The second thing I want to point out is sound sleep. Verse 6, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him." Why am I raising my voice? Friend, I'm raising my voice. He's sound asleep. Peter's not sitting in his cell. Oh. He's not shivering, freaking out with what's about to happen the next day. He's zonked. So much so that the angel has to slap him in the side. "Come on, wake up, would you?" Hang on to this frame of mind, and we'll come back to it in just a few minutes. There is sound sleep, secondly, that we observe. But third, here in this second movement of our story, we see angelic deliverance. The angel continues, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself," that is, gird yourself, "put your belt around you." They wore a long t-shirt-like garment. And in the evening, they would take off the belt. And the angel says, "Get your belt on and put your sandals on." And verse 8, he continues, "And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord." Automatically is the idea of the word came. They walked up and it swung open. "And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left them." And what you see Peter in here is like a father with a newborn in the house. He's stumbling around. He doesn't even know what he's doing. "When Sophie cries out in the night, sometimes I'm all the way upstairs before I even realize what's going on." If she's cried out like she often does. And you fathers that have gotten up in the night have rushed around in perhaps the same state as Peter is, and you're not even sure you know what you're doing or what's happening, and suddenly you come to yourself, you wake up out of this grogginess as he does in verse 11. "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting him.'" And it's at this point of the story you might chuckle to yourself and say, "Right, whatever." There are, first of all, I have to say that there are so many goofy accounts of angelic visitation, it's hard to discern the real stuff. everybody and his dogs being visited by an angel these days. There are genuine, seemingly genuine accounts of real angelic visitation. A book came out some years ago called Angels by Billy Graham, and it contains many. There is a copy up in the fireside room, should you care to take a look at it. There is another one that comes from an evangelist in India whose name was Sundar Singh. Listen to how closely this resembles what happened to Peter. A striking modern parallel has been quoted more than once from the experiences of Sundar Singh. By order of the chief lama of a certain Tibetan community, he was thrown into a dry well, the lid of which was securely locked. Here he was left to die like many others before him, whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of the well. On the third night, when he had been crying to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the lid of the well and removing it, and then a voice spoke telling him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered. He did so and was glad to find a loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot, for his right arm had been injured before he was thrown down. He was then drawn up. The lid was replaced and locked. But when he looked around to thank his rescuer, he could find no trace of him. The fresh air revived him and his injured arm felt whole again. When morning came, he returned to the city where he had been arrested and resumed preaching. News was brought to the lama that the man who'd been thrown into the execution well for preaching had been liberated and was preaching again. Sundar Singh was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his release. The lama declared that someone must have got hold of the key and let him out. But when search was made for the key, it was found attached to the lama's own girdle. Wow is right. There are genuine accounts of angelic visitation, my friend, and this is what we see here in Acts chapter 12. So in this second part of our message, we see deliverance. And we see primarily that the way we deal with desperation is to pray fervently. But let's go on now to this third movement. And in the third movement, we're going to see doubt. And there are three things in this third part of our message as well that I want to point out. The first is wrote as joy. Wrote as joy. You look at verse 12. When he realized this, Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Peter goes first to Mary's house. Her son is who we know as John Mark. This is the young man that accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. This is the young man that writes the Gospel of Mark. His mother was the Mary that we're talking about here. And many believe that this was the location not only of the Last Supper, but this was also, many believe, the location of where the disciples prayed in the upper room. It was their regular meeting place. And standing out on the street, Peter begins to knock at the gate. And while the disciples are all praying fervently for his release, a servant girl named Rhoda is finally sent to see what all the racket is on the street, if you will. And apparently Peter calls from the gate, putting himself in even greater danger. And Rhoda, bless her, in her excitement, runs in and says, "Peter's at the gate." So we see first her joy, but second here, we need to see the disciples' unbelief. Unbelief? Aren't they praying fervently? Yes, they are. But what's their unbelief? As verse 15 continues, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Now just stop and let that sink in. That's hysterical. "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. It's a kind of funny story, but much more than the humor, I want you to see the unbelief. And there are three statements that indicate their unbelief. First is their response to Rhoda in verse 15. You're out of your mind. The word means to think in an irrational manner, to be insane. They're saying, Rhoda, you finally lost it. You're crazy. There's no way Peter can be out there. Are you mad? What an indictment. What an indictment of their unbelief. And I wonder how often you and I say something similar. No way. Are you crazy? Second, after Rhoda insists that it's Peter, verse 15 says, they kept saying, it is his angel. Many believe that each person had a personal angel, a guardian angel, if you will. And occasionally this angel showed himself, and when he did, it looked like the person under his care. Let me point out, the Bible is not teaching this point of view. The Bible is just commenting that's what these disciples thought, that Peter's angel was at the gate. In a sense, they're saying, it can't be Peter. If it looks like Peter, then Peter's probably already dead. It's his angel. And you have to ask, what would his angel be doing knocking at the door? I don't know. And I put it to you further, that it reflects unbelief. It can't be Peter. If it looks like Peter, it's his angel. Well, I put it to you, if it looks like Peter and it sounds like Peter, then it must be Peter. And third, after they open the door, they see Peter and they were amazed. The word means to be beside yourself with astonishment. It would be like me if the Cubs really did win the World Series. I would be beside myself with astonishment. After all, it would be a genuine, yes. You get the they can't believe it. It's Peter! It's Peter! Well, how can that be? Oh. This part in particular really strikes me. What does this all reflect? Oh, I put it to you, it reflects amazing unbelief in the very people who are praying. Why did God answer their prayer if they were so unbelieving? It had to be, friend, by sheer grace. By the sheer grace of God, He honored someone's mustard seed of faith and released Peter from prison. And from what we've just read, I'd say the person with the most faith in the room is a little girl named Rhoda. Maybe it was Rhoda's mustard seed that the Lord honored and released Peter for. But let me ask you this. What can you and I expect if we pray with such an unbelieving attitude? If you and I pray with unbelief like this, what should we expect? The answer is nothing. If you and I pray like this, what should we expect the Lord to do? We should expect diddly squat. There are several cross-references, James 1, 5 through 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The picture James gives us is, the Lord's going to help me. I have to figure it out on my own. The Lord's going to help me. No, I got to figure it out on my own. This is the man driven. Am I making you seasick? But this is the picture he's painting. And he says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Then from our scripture reading in Mark chapter 9, that David had us read this morning. And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation. Matthew chapter 17 gives us another take on that same incident, the parallel account. And listen to how Matthew concludes that same story in Matthew 17. He says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Oh, what is the church showing us, friend, about how to deal with desperation? It's showing us first that we pray fervently. We've seen that back in verse 5. But secondly, the church shows us how to deal with desperation by praying faithfully. We deal with our desperation by praying fervently, yes, but also by praying faithfully. Oh, come on, Rob. How do we do that? How do we pray faithfully? I mean, we who at times find ourselves full of doubts just like them. We who sometimes respond pretty much like the disciples at Mary's house. Good grief. Are you crazy? We who are often just as faithful, faithless. How do we pray faithfully then? How do we stir up faith? Let me suggest three steps for you, friend, on how to pray faithfully, on how to stir up faith. These are from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the second most famous pastor to come from Great Britain. He was actually Welsh. But he gives us these three steps to stir up faith. The first is you must refuse to panic. You must refuse to panic. We had a saying in our house some years ago, and the saying went like this: no freaking out for no apparent reason. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones would say no freaking out for any reason whatsoever. Get a grip, we often say. And he would say, take yourself in hand. In his brogue, I can't do it. Take yourself in hand. Oh, come on. Nobody, even a Christ follower, could not panic. Could Dr. Lloyd-Jones refuse to panic? Well, it was Sunday morning, June 18th, 1944. And you'll recognize the date as being towards the end of World War II. For several days, Germany had been sending over flying bombs, V1 bombs or buzz bombs, or what the British called doodle bugs. And they had bombarded the city of London. In the first 10 days of the V1 bomb, the city of London suffered 10,000 casualties. But on that Sunday morning of June 18th, 1944, to all appearances, the morning service, let me just read you this brief account. We're talking about, could Dr. Lloyd-Jones hold it in? Okay, could he put his money where his mouth is? Could Dr. Lloyd-Jones not panic? To all appearances, the morning service at Westminster on June 18, 1944, was going to be much the same as any other wartime service. But at 11:20 a.m., when Dr. Lloyd-Jones had not begun the long prayer, that's the pastoral prayer, by the way, Dr. Lloyd-Jones had not long begun the long prayer, the unmistakable rumbling of a V-1 could be heard approaching. "I went on praying," he said afterwards, "until the noise was so great that I could not hear myself speak." The account continues, "The engine cut out almost overhead, and after the silence, when the doctor faltered, a tremendous bang. The chapel structure cracked audibly under the effect of the blast, and bits of ceiling and dust fell from the roof." The bomb landed just about 300 yards down the road. "As the impact of the bomb was heard, the entire congregation rose to its feet. And after the most brief pause, The doctor continued his prayer as though nothing had happened. And we all sat down again. It was only after he finished talking to God that anything regarding the incident was said to the congregation. All that Dr. Lloyd-Jones said was to advise any who were nervous to move to the seats under one of the balconies. Mr. Marsh, for the first and last time in 60 years at Westminster, ascended the pulpit with a duster to remove the fallen dust from the desk and preacher before the sermon. The whole congregation that day had been steadied by one man's prayer. Some no doubt saw his presence of mind as gifted crowd control, but the fact is that his prayer was of the usual length, and he prayed as one who believed that a Christian has a right to be at peace in any situation. Someone in attendance that day further commented, "Were you at Westminster Chapel today? I've seen many things in the trenches in France, but I have never seen anything more remarkable than the way that man went on with his prayer as though nothing had happened." Is such calm possible? Well, let me put it to you this way. We've already seen it in our passage. Peter was sound asleep. You and I have something available to us that's called peace that passes understanding, friend. So to pray faithfully, to stir up faith, first, we must refuse to panic. But secondly, to pray faithfully, we must remind ourselves of the truth. We must remind ourselves of the truth. And first of all, you have to be familiar with the truth, with the Word of God, to remind yourself of the truth. Perhaps where you begin today is become familiar with the truth and then remind yourself of the truth. Like the truth of Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Holy cow! This is desperate stuff I'm dealing with. But I'm not going to panic because I have Christ. And with Christ, I also have everything I need. That's reminding yourself of the truth. In Christ, I have all things. Other passages you can remind yourself of. By the way, do you have passages you remind yourself of when the desperation comes? Well, what are they? If I put a gun to your head, could you quote a Bible verse? How are you going to remind yourself of the truth if you've got an empty quiver? When you go pulling for arrows and there's nothing there? My friend, you must load the quiver so you can remind yourself of the precious truth. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? All things? Boy, I wonder what the Greek word for all means. It means all. Remind yourself of the truth. Secondly, refuse to panic. Remind yourself of the truth. And then thirdly, apply that truth to your specific desperate situation. Oh, this checkbook is going to be the end of me. But with Christ, I have all that I need. And so that means obviously I don't have all the money I need right now, so that must mean that God will at some point going to provide it. Maybe I'm going to need to sell something. Maybe I'm going to need to go out and work for that provision. But as I'm sitting here writing the bills, I can take a load off, reminding myself of the truth that He will graciously give us all things. Oh, this project is going to be the death of me. I think I'll go work at Walmart. I just can't stand this. Wait a minute. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Wow, that must mean that in this project, God is going to provide either the mental ability for me to finish it on time, or a co-worker to help me finish it, or another job when I can't finish. But it means that where I am right now, I can take a load off because of this precious truth that I'm reminding myself of. You and I need to stir up faith so we can pray faithfully, to refuse to panic, to remind ourselves of the truth, and to apply that truth to our specific situation. So how do we deal with desperate times? Pray fervently. Pray fervently. But also, pray faithfully. Pray faithfully. Third and lastly here in this third movement of our story, Peter disappears. Verse 17. Let me mention this briefly. But motioning at them with his hand to be silent, shh, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James, the brother of Jesus, not the man who's just been killed, obviously. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. He departed so well, no one knows where he went. And I don't mean people in this time, I mean people of all ages have no idea where Peter went at this point. He shows up a couple chapters later at the council in Jerusalem. Nobody knows where he went, including Herod. And when day came, verse 18, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. It was Roman custom to carry out the sentence of the criminal on the jailer if the criminal escaped. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. How do we deal with desperate times, friends? You might not be in desperate times right now. You might not be dealing with desperation, but the chances are you might be tomorrow. What does the church show us about dealing with our desperation? It says that we pray fervently. And it shows us that we pray faithfully, refusing to panic, reminding ourselves of the truth, and applying that truth to the circumstance we're in. Let me close us as we pray this morning. Father, it doesn't seem real to read about Peter sound asleep. That seems crazy. That's so far removed from our experience. We lay awake at night and we worry. We confess. We confess our sin of unbelief, Father. We confess our laziness at not reminding ourselves of your precious truth, of your promise that you've provided everything and that you will provide everything. Father, for the people in the room this morning who are as desperate as the church was in Acts 12, oh God, won't you come to them? Even as we pray this morning, and won't you calm them, Father? Won't you settle them down? Father, won't you help them to just let go Father, won't you remind them of your precious truth? Father, remind all of us of your precious truth. That in Christ, we have everything we need. Father, remind us of your precious truth. That because you are sovereign, things will be okay. And Father, please take that truth and like a tool, help us to use it on our situation right in front of us. Whether it is the checkbook or whether it is the job or whether it's a person, help us to pray faithfully and fervently. And Father, deliver us, we pray, through our desperation with your Son Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. My friend, you are dismissed. Gentlemen, don't forget to sign up for our cookout and sign up for ribs. See you this evening.